Well, we've covered Jonah 1 and 2 so far, and what we've seen, just as a review, is that God said, go to Nineveh, Jonah. Jonah said, no, thank you, and headed off in the opposite direction and headed toward Tarshish. God said, we'll see about that, chased Jonah down, applied divine discipline to his life that was so severe, it changed Jonah's mind. In the belly of that fish, Jonah cried out to God, confessed his sin, and recommitted himself to going God's way. God then restored Jonah, delivered this repentant prophet from his predicament. And that's where we want to pick up the story right there, this deliverance of Jonah from his peril inside of that great fish. And that's in verse 10 of chapter 2. And pick it up there. It says, and the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Now God uses this great fish both as an instrument of mercy and of discipline. Mercy to save his prophet from drowning, for if that fish hadn't swooped him up, Jonah describes what was happening to him in chapter 2 as descending into the depths of the sea. And he was surely a dead man. So God uses this great fish to deliver his prophet from death. But he also uses this great fish to discipline this rebel prophet and to turn him from his sin as he is put in this situation that is so disgusting, so severe, being cramped into this fish's belly, so claustrophobic that it says in chapter 2 that Jonah, when he cried out to God, the word in Hebrew is actually a scream. Jonah was terrified as he was in that situation. See, Jonah is delivered, you've got to see this, only after he turns from his sin and commits himself to go God's way again. You stay in sin, you stay under discipline. It would have stayed rough for Jonah. But Jonah repents from his sin, recommits himself to going God's way, and God then restores Jonah or delivers Jonah from his situation and deposits him up on land, dry land, in a very unique manner. And I think this is an amazing scene. You got to put yourself in this picture. Imagine what it was like. Imagine, say, you're a fisherman there on this shore, wherever this shore is, nobody's sure. But all of a sudden, this huge fish, a whale or whatever it was, nobody's sure, swims up to shore, and you're thinking, well, that's odd. But it gets even odder. He vomits on shore, and you're thinking, that's strange. But it gets even stranger. In this pile of fish vomit, and I don't know how else to put it, this man all of a sudden stands up. And probably he is ghostly white. His hair is probably gone. His skin is bleached from the acid. His hair is eaten away. We know this because there was a man named James Bartley who had this experience. He was in a fish's stomach for 2 days, and they caught the fish, cut it open, and there he was. All cramped up, unconscious, and when they pulled him out, his skin was white and his hair was gone because of the acid. And so, you're a fisherman, you're watching this, here's this big old pile of fish vomit. This guy stands up out of the middle of it, brushes himself off, he's ghostly white, no hair, and heads on to Nineveh. Hey, how you doing? See you later, I've got something to do. What a story to tell. Can't wait to get home and tell him about that one. So Jonah is delivered in a very unique way. Now that brings us to the place really where we left off last time we were in Jonah 2 weeks ago. And that takes us to chapter 3, and we want to see Jonah and the obedient prophet. Look at Jonah 3, 1 and 2. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Notice this, the same command from the Lord comes to Jonah a second time. Same exact command that we found in chapter 1. God is a God then of second chances. God is giving Jonah a chance now to obey the command that he disobeyed in the first place. I love that about God. He is ready to forgive. He is ready to restore. He is ready to use you again if you will merely repent and go to him humbly. But you've also got to see that not only is God a God of the second chance, he is a God who never changes. God is steadfast in his purposes for Jonah. He gives Jonah a second chance to do the same exact thing that he had commanded him in the first place. He didn't change his will for Jonah at all. He didn't change that command one iota. It was the same exact command. Okay, great, Jonah, you've repented. You've recommitted yourself to me. Now, Jonah, now that I've got your attention, now that you're thinking a bit more correctly, I want you to go and do exactly what I told you to do before. Nothing's changed, Jonah. Just because you ran, just because you were disciplined, nothing's different, Jonah. The command is exactly the same. What a waste of time, then, this disobedience to God has been. Think of this. Jonah has experienced all this pain, all this terror, all this hardship and difficulty because he refused to do God's will, and in the end, he's taken right back to the same exact command, and he does exactly what God told him to do way back then. He has gained nothing from his disobedience, and neither will you. If you're in disobedience this morning, you need to repent and you need to do God's will. You're going to gain nothing from it but pain and hardship and difficulty. God will discipline you. And if you dig your heels in and remain in that sin, that discipline will get severe. You can't win this thing. Neither could Jonah. How much easier it would have been for Jonah just to say, God, yes, go to Nineveh. Do it instead of running from God and going through all of this pain and horror. You can't win when you choose sin. You can't win when you rebel against God. He is going to have his way in your life, and he is not going to change his mind. And if you disobeyed him, let's say 6 months ago, if that's where you got off the path of obedience, for you to get right with God and for you to get yourself in a place where the blessings of God are back into your life, you need to go way back to that point where you went off the path of obedience, and you need to do what God told you then. You need to go back to that place where you chose to contend with God and obey him. You can't win if you disobey. There's also a lesson here for everyone who desires to proclaim God's word. Let me speak to you because I know there are people in our fellowship who daydream of one day being in a pulpit. I know that. I think there are some valuable lessons here for you. And I don't want to pass over these. I want to take a little chance to disciple here. Jonah 3:2, look at that. He says, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. There are three things here that Jonah must do to be effective in his service for God. First of all, he must be obedient to God's command, go to Nineveh. Then he must be faithful in proclaiming God's message, proclaim the message I give you. And he must also be courageous. He is sent to Nineveh, which is well renowned for its violence and cruelty. And God says, Jonah, you go to the Ninevites, who everybody is afraid of because they're so cruel, and you proclaim a message of judgment against them. You know what? That takes courage, doesn't it? Obedience, faithfulness to God's message, and courage. And that's what it's going to take you if you want to proclaim God's message effectively. We need obedient men who faithfully proclaim God's message in our pulpits. Obedient because God reveals himself to the obedient, not the disobedient. John 14:21 says, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. See, what do we preach in the pulpit? We preach God. We preach Jesus Christ. To preach about them, you must know them and you must have them reveal themselves to you. You can't preach what you're a stranger to. See, how can you preach something you don't know anything about? And God only reveals himself to those who are obedient. The disobedient are shut out from those revelations. And so they stand in the pulpit with nothing. You need to be faithful to his message. We don't need men in pulpits who feel they have the right to say whatever they feel like saying. Men who don't study, who get up and waffle about for 30 or 40 minutes, chatting about this and chatting about that. Week after week, nothing but personal opinions and nothing but cute little stories are stories that mainly center around themselves, and they're the heroes of their own studies. We don't need men like that in the pulpit. See, that is the easy way, isn't it, guys? That is the easy way. You know why? Because no study's required to do that. That's the lazy way. But can God be pleased with studies like that, with men in pulpits like that? Will it get his work done? No, it won't. Cute little stories, idle chit-chat, personal opinions will not put to death the flesh. Only God's truth, which is his message, will do spiritual work in the heart of a man. Therefore, those who occupy a pulpit must be faithful to the book. Arthur Swanson said, exposition is the work of bringing to bear the authority of the Word of God on the totality of a man's being. That's what preaching is. Brothers, if you want to preach, know the truth, love the truth, commit yourself to the truth. Arthur Wood said this, if we do not possess a positive appetite for the Word, then we are not meant to be preachers, for it is not anything other than the Word that we are called to preach. Those who stand in the pulpit are servants of one book, and we must work hard and study hard to proclaim its message clearly, because lazy preachers are useless in the kingdom of God. Because there will be no clarity in their message. And a mist in the pulpit is a fog in the pews. A mist in the pulpit is a fog in the pews. If you don't know what you're talking about up here, by the time it hits your ears, you know what? It's so cloudy and foggy that it does nobody any good. See, we don't need lazy, sloppy men who won't study, time wasters with their shallow chit-chat. Brothers and sisters, have you felt the warfare increasing? Times are too tough for time wasters. Times are too tough for men just given personal opinions that have no power, cute little stories that have no power. The soldiers need to be equipped to stand, because in the end times there's going to be a great falling away from the church, and it's going to be those who don't have truth to stand on. And the pastor better be sure that he is serious about equipping his people with the truth so that his people can stand. It's getting rough, isn't it? And you haven't seen anything yet. It's going to get rougher and rougher and rougher. We need men who proclaim a message from the book, a clear message. We also need courageous men who will faithfully proclaim God's message. Look at Jonah's message. Learn from these things. 40 days in judgment. Wow, that's pretty confrontational, isn't it? That takes courage to say something like that. We proclaim truth from a book that is filled with truth that confronts the flesh, that confronts sin, that confronts the world. And you cannot be faithful to God's message without preaching sermons that cut very deep at times. After Peter preached in Acts 2:37, it says this, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Cut to the heart. They were wounded. They were hurt, they were confronted, they were offended. But you know what? It was a wounding that brought ultimately the ultimate healing. It takes wounding sometimes to heal. It takes confrontation to convict. It takes courage to preach God's book. Vance Havner said, we are to preach sin black, hell hot, judgment certain, eternity long, and salvation free. Amen. But many in the pulpit fear man more than they fear God, so they back away from confrontational truth. So afraid of what people might think about them, so afraid of being a tad offensive, they end up preaching diluted, humanistic sermons that can't accomplish anything for the kingdom of God. They end up being unfaithful in proclaiming God's message. They don't teach the whole counsel of God. That is the reason why no man who fears man more than God should ever put his feet into a pulpit and preach this book. The pulpit is no place for cowards. I'm telling you to disciple you, you men who want to stand in a pulpit one day. It is no place for a coward. God wants obedient men, courageous men, who aren't afraid to proclaim his message, who aren't afraid to pay the cost of preaching the truth, of ruffling feathers, of being unpopular, who aren't afraid of paying the cost of having a church that maybe is not growing like the church down the street where the pastor is up there tickling ears week after week after week. See, the pulpit should be filled with men who find their satisfaction in knowing that God is pleased with them, even if man isn't. Roland Hill said this, rash preaching disgust. Timid preaching leaves poor souls fast asleep. Bold preaching is the only preaching that is owned by God. We want to raise up people like that to stand in pulpits from in our midst, don't we? From in this congregation. Courageous men of conviction, men who carry the Bible into the pulpit and who find their messages from its truths. men who look to God's approval more than man's. And if we can do that, we'll be all right. That's what you need to be. It's time to stop wasting time. It's time to be courageous in the battle. It's time to proclaim the truth with boldness. Isn't it? The church is losing England. Why? Because we have cowards many times in pulpits, afraid to tell the truth, and what they tell can't harm a fly. Not enough power in it to harm a fly, let alone convert a sinner. Guys, wake up. Let's wake up. And please pray, I beg for your prayers, that every message in this church would go out with boldness and with courage. Messages right out of God's word, right into the heart of man, to change him. That's what we need. Well, there's a great contrast between chapter 1, verse 3, and chapter 3, verse 3. Look at this. Let's move on and see Jonah's response now. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. You don't have to go there, but it says this, but Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He ran away from Nineveh. Now, in chapter 3, verse 3, it says, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. Now, this shows me how valuable divine discipline is. David said in Psalm 119:67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. See that? Before I was afflicted, I was all over the place. But now I obey. Jonah can relate to that scripture, can he? Before he suffered the affliction of divine discipline, before he was tossed into the sea, before he was swallowed up by that great fish and had that horrifying experience, before he experienced that, he went astray. Now, when presented with the same command that he ran from before, now his thinking's a little different, isn't it? Why? He's learned the fear of the Lord. Why? Because he's experienced divine discipline. And he saw just how severe it can get on a person who chooses disobedience instead of obedience. And so now when he is confronted with the same exact choice, he reflects back on where he had just been, in the ocean, in the belly of a fish. And he goes, you know, I think I'm going to respond a little differently this time than I did before. See, that's the value of divine discipline. It drives out the rebellion in us. It drives out the rebellion. That's what Proverbs 22:15 says. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him. Jonah has been disciplined. God's child has been disciplined, and the folly of rebellion has been driven out of him. Now he has the same command. He says, yes, Lord, no more fish. I've learned. I don't want that anymore. I found out that you don't win when you disobey. It's not worth it. Oh, God. Yes, Lord. Now, the next verse, he obediently goes to Nineveh and faithfully proclaims God's message. And I want you to notice something about this. This is not easy for Jonah. It's not something that he wants to do. We think, well, you know, I really don't want to do that, so I don't have to. God doesn't care if you really want to do it or not. God's purposes for your life and his will for your life is not dependent on whether you want to do it or not. This is something that Jonah didn't want to do. He didn't want to do it so much that he would rather be thrown into the sea than repent and go God's way. He would rather die than go to Nineveh. Now he finds out that God's discipline, when it gets this severe, is worse than dying, and he won't let you die. So he's going, okay, I'll go. But listen, he didn't want to do this. Everything in him hated the Ninevites. He wanted them to suffer divine wrath and judgment because of their cruelty and wickedness. He loathed them. Yet, God says, Jonah, I don't care. Get over your prejudice. Get over your own little desires, Jonah. You head down the road and you go to Nineveh right now and you preach a message against them. And God will do the same thing to you and I. It's not based on my likes and dislikes walking with God. It's not based on my desires. He's Lord. Yes, Lord. You tell me what to do and I'll do it, whether I want to or not. See, your will and your desires are to bow to the King, King Jesus. He is Lord of our lives. His will for us is what matters. Now, Jonah in Nineveh is found in verse 4. He obeys, he goes to Nineveh, and look at this. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. Now, I think there was more to the message than this. I think what Jonah now, recording it, looking back on the experience, I think this is a summary statement. We could say the main essence of what Jonah was proclaiming, but I think the message was obviously more than this. Because in verse 5, the Ninevites believed God. Now, they had a million gods, you know, in these days, only one true God, but a million false gods. So how did they know which God to believe? Jonah must have told them. In verse 8, the king leads the nation into repentance, so they know that repentance is necessary, and even names a specific sin. And so Jonah must have told him about repentance and a specific sin. That must have been part of his message. So I think these 8 words are a summary statement, the main essence of what Jonah told him. But there was other parts of this message that filled in the gaps. So Jonah goes to Nineveh and on the first day proclaims a message of judgment. The results are absolutely amazing. Let's look at now the repentant sinners in verses 5 through 8. Jonah 3, 5 through 8. The Ninevites believe God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. This is amazing. This is probably the greatest revival in history. I mean, this city is huge. It was probably the biggest city in the world at this time. It's a huge city. There is a wholesale repentance in this city. Has there ever been a revival like this? I don't know. This perhaps is the greatest revival in history. Now here's what Jesus meant over in Matthew 12:41 when he said, the men of Nineveh will stand up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Well, I guess they repented. The whole city repented. Now, how did they all hear? I asked myself this when I was studying. How did they all hear? This city's huge. City far too big for Jonah to reach in a few days. How did this happen? You can imagine Jonah going into this city, and he stops and begins to preach. Here he is, probably this funny-looking white guy, and I mean white guy, Casper the ghost white guy, right? With no hair anywhere, you know, no eyebrows, nothing. Bald as can be. And white, like Casper the ghost. And he stands up and goes, got a message. Now that'd draw a crowd, right? We have trouble drawing crowds now. You look like that, you have no trouble. Okay? He cracked this drawing a crowd problem. So we want somebody to volunteer in our church to be dipped in a vat of acid just for a second. Win that crowd drawing problem. He preaches. It was a divine move of God. And that's what caused this message to spread. Here you have an obedient man accurately proclaiming God's message, which God then powerfully anointed. Right? And that powerful message starts to reverberate throughout that whole city. As one person hears it, they run into their house, and God has so touched their heart. Its divine power has broken up the hardness of their heart, and they've responded to it. There's an urgency about it. Repent or be judged. And so they run into their family and say, oh, we've got to repent. This man has just told us. He's come from God. And so they're telling their family. They're telling their friends. It's going from house to house. And eventually it gets to the king. And the king responds in the same way. He hears this message of judgment. He's like, oh, no. God touches his heart. And he tears off his royal robes and he puts on sackcloth, sits in the ashes, which is a sign of mourning over his sin. And then he writes a decree, and the decree is to call on God urgently and turn from your sins, and maybe he will have compassion and relent from his great wrath. And so as the king writes this decree, it is sent out by his messengers to every corner of the city. And so eventually the whole city is reached by this message that God has given to Jonah. And all end up hearing the message and responding to it because it has God's anointing in it, God's power. I want to look at a couple of thoughts that we can pick up from this passage at this point. First of all, the thought of divine anointing on the preacher. And again, for you who want to stand in a pulpit, this is important. Then I want to look at the thought of revival. Because here we have a biblical revival. And there are some marks of revival in here that I think we should see in any supposed revival that's going on around us. Because we're hearing a lot about revival today. And this church is saying revivals broke out and this one and this one and this one. I mean, there's revivals all over England right now. Did you know? That's the problem. You don't. If it's genuine revival, you'd know. There's some marks here that we can look at and judge a move of God on and see if what is happening is a genuine revival or not. So let's look at divine anointing on the preacher's message. Divine anointing is what the preacher must have to be effective. And anointing or unction, whatever you want to call it, is something that's very difficult to describe or define. But it is a divine power that is infused into the message. And it is that power that gives that message power to change lives and to cause a response. Ivor Powell said this, "Scintillating eloquence may captivate people, but it is the power of God that changes lives." See, that's what we need, is that. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:1 and then in verse 4, he said, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God." And he says in verse 4, "My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power." Obviously, Jonah's message was powerfully infused with this wonderful divine power because it had such a response to it. Now, I've got a couple questions here. If this is what we need, then how does one get this anointing? Well, it is something that only God can give. Right? Only God can give this anointing, infuse a message with his power. But there are some things that we can do to make sure that we are the kind of people that God will infuse our messages with power. There are some things that we got to make sure are right in our own life. Let me give you just a few thoughts. Three quick things, and there are more, but these three are essential. First of all, divine anointing flows into a life that is lived in obedience to God. We've already seen this. You need to be obedient to be effectively used by God. But see, sin cuts off the connection with divine power, doesn't it? It breaks fellowship. And so when that connection is broken, you break fellowship or break that vital link with that divine power that you need. The obedient live in fellowship with God, and his power flows into their life and into their service. So you've got to be obedient. Second thing, divine anointing flows into a message that is saturated with prayer in the preacher's study. Prayerless study produces lifeless messages, doesn't it? Samuel Chadwick said this, "The one concern of the devil is to keep the saints from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil. He mocks at our wisdom, but he trembles when we pray." See, a message that has no prayer behind it will have no power in it. It will lack that divine anointing. And therefore, I would beg you, plead with you, to be praying for everybody who teaches here, that their messages would be infused with this power. As a church, let's come together and pray for power in the messages. Not only does the person need to be obedient to have this power in the messages, the person needs to be a person of prayer, and the studies need to be saturated with prayer. Third thing, divine anointing flows into a message where the preacher has done the hard work of study. We've already hinted at this, but I want to bring it up again under this heading of divine anointing. Because I know today that many think that they can just show up Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and have spent no time in the study, right? And think that somehow God is going to show up and anoint their messages with power and something very significant is going to happen. You know what? I don't know about you, but I have heard plenty of these messages. Through my 20-something years of walking with God, I have heard message after message from guys who just show up with no study and think that God is going to powerfully anoint that message. You know what? He never does. Have you noticed? He never does. Now, God might anoint a message that it's kind of spur of the moment. You're called on to say something and you get up and say, and the Lord fills you and the message is powerful. But God will not anoint a message where the preacher has a week to study and he never gets into that study and does the hard work. You know why? Because God will not bless laziness. God simply is against the sluggard. Read Proverbs and find out if God will ever bless laziness. He won't. Proverbs 24 says this, chapter 20, verse 4. A sluggard does not plow in season, so at harvest time he looks but finds nothing. I wish a lot of preachers would put that up on their wall and look at it every day. A sluggard does not plow in season, so at harvest time he looks but finds nothing. A preacher who will not plow deeply in his study during the week, when he stands in the pulpit and when there should be a harvest, at that moment he will look and find nothing. There will be nothing to give out. There will be nothing that is powerful enough to change a heart and convert a soul. God will not bless a sluggard. He just won't do it. Adam Clark put prayer and study together in a nice balance for the preacher. And guys, listen to this. Everybody listen to this. This is the balance. I love this. I think he's got it spot on. Adam Clark said, study yourself to death and then pray yourself back to life again. That is the perfect balance for anybody who wants to stand in a pulpit. Study yourself to death and then pray yourself back to life again. No wonder Adam Clark was used so much. No wonder his messages were so powerful. See, that is the kind of preparation that produces messages that God will anoint. A man who is obedient, a man who saturates that message with prayer, and a man who does his work in the study, who knows what he's talking about. Now let's talk about revival, some thoughts on revival. Go to verse 5 again, and let's read through verse 9. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Now, like I said, we hear about revival going on all the time. Constantly hearing about revival here or there. But is it genuine? Are there any marks of true revival we can apply to see if it's real? Like I said, here is a biblical revival taking place. And here are marks that you will find, characteristics that you will find in any revival that takes place, I believe. Let's look at them. Genuine revival will always be accompanied by a genuine sorrow for sin. Always. They fasted. They put on sackcloth. They sat down in the dust. All to indicate their mourning over the sin in their life. Ray Hessian said, revival is not going down the street with a big drum. It's going back to Calvary with a big sob. There is always a genuine sorrow for sin. That's why when revival breaks out, you'll find a lot of people in tears, repenting before God over the sin in their life. That genuine sorrow. See, genuine revival is a move of God, starting with his church, that then spreads to the unsaved around them. See, the unsaved don't need revival, right? They need to get saved. Who needs revival is the church. And God revives his people so that they can be used in holy, clean vessels to be used to reach the lost. And where he will usually start is with the sin in their life. And he will put into their heart a great mourning over that sin that then drives them with an urgency to want to take care of that sin. So genuine revival will always be accompanied by a genuine sorrow for sin. Second thing, genuine revival will always be accompanied by a genuine repentance from sin. The sorrow leads into repentance. Jonah 3:8, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. See, don't claim that revival is happening in your area or in your church unless you see a widespread sorrow for sin that leads into a genuine repentance from sin. There is no revival unless that is taking place. Revival always brings with it a great emphasis on holiness and a wholehearted turning from sin to follow God. See, we've got to see this, that revival is much deeper than a bunch of people falling over, a bunch of people laughing, or gold dust showing up on their skin. Revival's deeper than all that. Revival deals with the heart of man. People grieve over their sin with great sorrow, and people turn from the sin that they have loved for so long. They begin to genuinely desire holiness and to bring God honor with their lives. That's revival breaking out. When you see people in a church begin to do that, when you see it start to go widespread, that's revival. Third thing, there's an urgency in revival to get right with God. We've hinted at that, but look at 3:8 again. Let everyone call urgently on God. See, God, who is holy, is moving amongst his people. When he shows up, you know what happens? When he really begins to show up in your life or in a church, sin starts to look so evil and so black and so wicked, you can't wait to get it dealt with. That's what happened to Isaiah. Remember Isaiah 6:1? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The result of seeing God being in his presence is verse 5. Woe to me, I cried, I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. I've seen purity. I've seen absolute holiness. And then I look back on me, and I see who I am, and I see the absolute depravity of my sin, and I'm ruined. Woe is me. And see the urgency of the cry? Woe is me. God, help. Give me, have mercy. See, this is God dealing with sin. This is God moving on his servant's heart to cleanse him and to prepare him for service. In verses 6 and 7 in Isaiah 6, then God deals with the sin and cleanses him from the sin, and all the guilt is removed. And then in verses 8 and 9, then God sends Isaiah out, moves on his heart this urgent cry as he sees his own sin, then deals with the sin, then uses Isaiah. That's what he does with people when he uses them in revival. There's an urgency in revival to get right with God because we see how depraved we are and how black our sin is. Then another one, there's a casting of oneself upon the mercy of God in revival. Jonah 3:9, who knows, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. You notice this? There is none of this foolishness of coming to God and demanding this and that. Little arrogant men claiming their BMWs and their large bank accounts and their health and wealth. There is none of that here. They mourned over their sins. They repented of their sins. And they cast themselves upon God's mercy alone. Who knows? Maybe he'll relent and have compassion on us. See, they realized they were sinners. They realized they didn't have anything to offer God, no case to take before him and say, God, you need to bless us because. They realized that God didn't owe them anything but wrath. And they realized if they were going to be saved from that wrath, that it would take God being merciful upon them. Mercy is getting what we don't deserve. They realized that was up to him. Maybe he will show mercy. Maybe he'll show mercy. Repent and seek him. Call out urgently on him. He doesn't owe us anything, but maybe he'll show mercy. Listen, God doesn't owe anybody anything but hell and wrath. The wages of sin is death. If he wishes to extend mercy, that is his business. We go to him not demanding anything. We go to him seeking what we don't deserve. Jesus spoke of the tax collector. Remember that? Who found mercy with God? Who was justified? Remember what he said about him? It says in Luke 18:13-14, but the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven. He beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Not God, you owe me. God, here I am. Bring on the new car and the big home and the health and wealth and all of the riches of the world. Here I am. God, I claim it. You have to do it. There was none of that. He said, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner who deserves nothing but wrath. Oh, but God, will you have mercy instead? I plead with you, God, to have mercy instead. See? That's the kind of attitude that God blesses. That's the kind. These are the things to look for if a revival is genuine. A true turning from sin to God. Broken hearts. Contrite hearts. So sorry for the offense. The offense of their life. How they've lived before a holy God. So eager to get rid of that sin. So eager to serve him. Revival is a very deep thing. It's not the shallowness that we see today that we're claiming is revival. That's not revival. I'll tell you, I can tell if there's revival in an area. All the crime rates go way down because God is pouring himself out on that society and they are repenting from their sins and serving him. I can tell you if there's genuine revival, the carnality of the church and the shallowness of the church ceases. Revival brings in depth. The superficiality goes when there's revival. Genuine revival. May God grant us real revival, huh? I believe God is more willing to grant revival than we know. But let us be people who seek him and are willing to turn from our sins and follow him wholeheartedly so we can be people that God pours out revival on. There's a cost to revival. You know what revival cost? It cost you your sin. And it cost me my sin. And it cost turning away from everything that is displeasing to God. That's the cost of revival. And when you see people willing to do that, you know that God is moving. Look at the response of God, verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. He saw their hearts. And God, who loves to extend mercy rather than judgment, responded like he always does to the repentant with mercy. Yes, he relents from his fierce anger, and he receives instead, and he brings them into his family. That's how he always responds when there's genuine repentance. And listen, if you don't know him today, as Jonah said, 40 more days and then the judgment, listen, you have only so many days left too. You know what the problem is? Most of the time it's less than we think we have. So you don't know how much time you have to repent. You are presented, if you don't know Jesus Christ today, with the same exact argument, the same exact message that the Ninevites were presented with. You have so many days and then judgment. What are you going to do with that? Your choice is either to keep on rejecting Christ and you will force God to judge you. You will stand before him one day and you will be cast into hell for eternity. But know this, that you are forcing a God to throw you into hell who would rather save you and offers you the chance to be saved this morning if you will repent from your sin and turn to him by faith. You force his hand. When you go into hell, it will be because you chose hell instead of God's way. You chose wrath instead of God's love. It will be your fault. But I pray you would respond as the Ninevites did, wholeheartedly, repenting from your sin to follow him. Well, let's conclude this in real quick. We've seen that God is the God of the second chance. Jonah found forgiveness and was used again, and so can you. Are you backslidden this morning? Go to him, repent of your sins, and God can restore you and use you again. We've seen God is the God who does not change in his purposes. Jonah found forgiveness, but God never changed the command. Where did you get off the track? Where did you start disobeying? That's where you need to go back to and get right with him and do what he's told you to do. It's the only way to get right. We've looked at some things necessary for any who want to preach or teach. You must be obedient to God. You must be faithful to proclaim his message. You need to be courageous, and you need that divine empowering that comes out of that obedience and comes out of prayer and comes out of study. And we've looked at some of the marks of those experiencing revival. It is deeper than much of what we are seeing today that is being called revival. In a genuine revival, God deals with man's sin. He produces a heartfelt sorrow, a true repentance that turns from that sin and turns to follow God wholeheartedly. If you don't see this, you're not seeing revival, no matter how many people are falling down. Let's pray. Father, so many things to learn, and Lord, the book of Jonah is so practical. Father, help us to be courageous people who stand for your truth. And Father, I pray for men in this church who desire to preach. Lord, I pray that you would give them a spiritual backbone, a courage to proclaim your word without apology, a courage to confront when confrontation is necessary. Lord, I pray that you would give them a diligence to spend their time in their study, to prepare well, to be men of prayer who saturate the messages with prayer so that there can be that anointing upon them. And Lord, I pray for any who have maybe walked in here today in a backslidden state, somehow decided to contend with you on their journey with you, and have chose the path of disobedience. Lord, I pray that you would convince them of your willingness to forgive and restore, that they would turn once again to you, recommit themselves to you, to follow you wholeheartedly. And Father, after looking at a real revival, I pray that you would do that. Lord, I pray that you would do that in my life and in the lives of the individuals in this church, that there would be a deep sorrow over our sin. There would be a deep urgency to get that sin right with you. Lord, that there would be a genuine repenting from the sin and a wholehearted obedience. God, revive us and then use us. Send us into this lost world, God, to save others. In Jesus' name, amen.